Brother Scott, you didn't have to tell that about my driving. We don't need to talk about my driving. I've grown since then, and I think your mom would be just fine if you would ride in my car. And it's good to be here where UT means exactly what it's supposed to mean, and where orange is the exact color it should be. When I talk about UT in Tennessee, they know I'm talking about the University of Tennessee. At least that's what they think. When I talk about orange, they think I'm talking about bright orange. And I, of course, in my heart, I'm talking about the good orange of Texas. It's good to be in my home state and good to be back in my home city. We're so glad to be with you this afternoon. The brethren at Willette send their greetings. And again, I want to thank the congregation here for this gracious invitation to speak on judgment from the north. We can find Jesus in every book of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you go to Genesis or Revelation, you're going to find Jesus. One of the greatest studies I believe that can be done in all the Word of God is to look for Jesus. Go into the book of Genesis and see if you can find him. You'll find him in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You see Jesus. It's the book of origination. It's where we find the plan of redemption originating from God himself. We find Jesus all through that book, but we come to Exodus, the book of organization, and we see there that God organized that great plan to save us from our sins, using Moses to organize a grand and great people, the nation of Israel. All Jesus is there in that book. He's the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In Leviticus, again, we find Jesus as our high priest, as in the book of ordination, God ordains that the priesthood be responsible for religious instruction and teaching and serve to mediate between God and man. We find Jesus as the high priest. We find in the book of Numbers, the book of orientation there, Jesus being the star of Jacob, as God orientates his people to his plan to save us from our sins. Deuteronomy is the book of oration. Four times God orates through Moses his plan. He talks about where they come from, what they're doing, and where they're going. Joshua, the book of occupation, all where Jesus is the captain of the Lord's army. It's exciting for me to talk about this. This is one of my studies that it just motivates me to know this, that wherever I go in the Bible, I can find my Lord and my Savior. But Jesus is in the major prophets. You see, if we go to the book of Isaiah, I've called that the book of repentance. Not because none of the other prophets call forth for repentance, but because Isaiah's message seems actually where the people respond by repenting. They actually repent and they are able to put off the Assyrian army and put off that judgment of God. There we see Jesus, Isaiah 9 and 6, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Lamb of God, even in the book of Isaiah. And then there's that mighty prophet Jeremiah, that despised and rejected, a man of sorrow. I call it the book of rejection. For truly, they rejected Jeremiah's message. They spurned his message, unlike Isaiah, and it was going to cost them. And after Jeremiah, I find the book of Lamentations, the book of remorse, where Jeremiah remorses as he watches the terrible judgment fall upon the people of God. And then we find the book of Ezekiel, the book of restraint, where for 70 years the people are restrained in that Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel prophesies to Israel and reminds them to unpack their bags. Don't listen to the false prophets. If you're faithful for 70 years, God will deliver you. And then there's Daniel, the book of ruling. God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, reminding Nebuchadnezzar and all that would go after him that was God that gave you the victory. It was not your pagan God, but God gave you the victory. And all we see Jesus there. But in Jeremiah, all that major prophet, we find for our discussion this afternoon that he was certainly appointed. He was despised and he was rejected. As we look at the summary of the major prophets this afternoon, I certainly am reminded of the weighty message of Jeremiah. Certainly he had a lot on his mind. He called the weeping prophet for good reason. Throughout the pages of the Word of God, we see that Jeremiah, he was weeping. He had a message placed upon him that that caused a tremendous heartfelt and wrenching pain to come forth from his bowels, as the fourth chapter describes. The book has five major divisions. If you notice the first chapter, we have the propositioning of Jeremiah. His proposition to begin his ministry of prophesying to Judah. We have the preaching of Jeremiah in chapter 2 through chapter 33. We have the persecutions of Jeremiah in chapters 34 through 45. We have the proclamations of Jeremiah in chapters 46 through 51. And then in chapter 52, we have the punishment of Judah. We further see that the theme of the book is God will reject those who reject him. Judah had decided to reject the message of the living God. And because they had turned their back on God, God was not able and could not save them from their sin. And yes, this afternoon, there are some things that God can't do. God can't save a man who doesn't want to be saved. God can't lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2. God has nothing to do with evil and deception. And God could not save Judah if they would not accept his saving message. The key words of the book are Babylon, 168 times. No doubt the instrument for God's divine judgment. We see the word forsaken used 25 times, and thus saith the Lord, again, used over 100 times this phrase. Yes, this was a message from God himself. He wanted Judah to understand what was about to happen was of divine origin. The long suffering of God can be seen easily in this book. For instance, God had sent Joel, Obadiah, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Elijah, Elisha, Zephaniah, among others, to try to encourage Judah's faithfulness. They had spurned the calls of these prophets. And now in this last ditch effort, if you will, Jeremiah is calling upon them to come back to God before the great judgment of Babylon. Since Rehoboam, let's be reminded that God had waited almost 350 years for her faithfulness. And although at times with the leadership of Hezekiah and some others, we could find some faithfulness, for the most part, we find that they were unfaithful to the master of the world. Jeremiah 4 is a powerful portrait of God's pending punishment of Judah for her sins. It's very descriptive. You have your Bibles if you would open them this afternoon to that fourth chapter. And we're going to see a declaring prophet in verses 5 through 18. These are the things that he declares. A declaration of defense. He says, declare ye in Judah, publish in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet. Judgment's coming. Warn the people, Jeremiah. Tell them their time has run out. He further says that they need to assemble themselves in verse number 5. Raise the standard towards Zion, that is the great flag, to indicate that there is a warning for war that's coming, used in Joel chapter 2 and verse number 1. In Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 14, war is on the horizon. In verses 6 through 7, we see a declaration of destruction. He declares to them that destruction's on its way. He tells them to get to the defense cities, and now he declares it. We find in verses 6 through 7 that this was going to be an evil that was going to come from the north. He describes it as a lion. Is it interesting to note in the scriptures how the lion is used to describe the fierceness of judgment, rather to describe Satan himself? In 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Or perhaps he's used to describe the great Roman Empire in the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter. He's used to describe Jesus himself in the Word of God. Yes, the all-authoritative one. Here is one through which all fear, all respect. Who doesn't respect the lion? God says the lion's coming. Respect him. You aren't going to escape him this time. Oh, we find that he was the destroyer of the nations. He's on his way, verse number 7 says. In verses 9 through 10, there's a declaration of deception. Notice in verse number 9, it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princesses, the priests, they're going to be astonished. And the prophets, they're going to wonder. Oh, they're going to be astonished. They're not going to see it coming. Their deception ran so deep that they weren't going to see it coming. In Jeremiah chapter 2, to illustrate their deception, how they believed the lie, the Bible says in verse 35, yea, thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I've not sinned. Isn't it interesting that a man can come to a point in his life where he is so sinned that he does not even see the sin he's committing? He convinces himself that the lies and the falsehoods are truly the truths of the Word of God. Oh, what a terrible place to be. The Bible says they were going to be astonished. They were going to see the enemies of Babylon coming, and truly they were going to say, what is this? Why are they here? They had so spurned the message of God, so hardened their hearts, that they would not see the very sins they were committing. Verse 10 seems to have some difficulty in understanding. Then said I, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people of Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword now reaches the soul. It appears here that Jeremiah may be accusing the Lord of deception. I've read a variety of explanations, but perhaps the explanation is most fitting here, that Jeremiah was having a difficult time understanding the judgment of God. He was having a difficult time accepting that his people, his homeland, was going to be destroyed. His homeland, the city walls, the city gates, the temple itself. In fact, we see this difficulty explained in Lamentation 2 and 1, where Jeremiah penned, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, remembering not his footstool in the day of his anger. Oh, it's hard sometimes to understand the judgment of God. Perhaps Jeremiah was having some difficulty here accepting it. Or perhaps this is one of those passages that states something that God allows as something that God does. And whatever explanation we have, we know that God does not deceive. James 1 and 13 clearly shows us that God's not involved in lying or deception. Jeremiah is struggling with this destruction. Brothers and sisters, wouldn't you struggle with it? Your homeland, the city of your origin, about to watch it to be succumbed by a pagan people. Remember that Babylon was not a righteous nation. These were pagan people. And that's why Daniel was sent to remind Nebuchadnezzar, it's God, the God of heaven, that gave you the victory, not your pagan gods. We see furthermore a declaration of discomfort in verses 11 through 13. Here the Bible uses various figures to describe the discomfort of the people of Judah. For instance, we see in these verses there's going to be a dry and a hot wind that comes upon them in verse number 11. We see in verse number 12 that it would be a full wind, perhaps describing the complete and utter devastation of the punishment. In verse number 13, he describes it as the clouds that were going to come up. Brothers and sisters, these weren't white puffy cumulus clouds. These were the tornadoes of God. They're heading his way. He describes the whirlwind and the horses that were swifter than the eagles. And he says, woe unto us, for we're spoiled. That's a declaration of defeat. You see, the people knew they'd lost. The people knew that they couldn't beat the Babylonian army. But how many times do we read in the scriptures where it appears that the odds were against Israel, but they prevailed? They get forgotten about the faith they needed to have in God. In verses 14 and following, we see a declaration of deliverance. The Bible says here, in the midst of despair, in the midst of the most gloomiest of environments, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, thou that mayest be saved. Isn't it amazing to us this afternoon that in the midst of all this sin and all this destruction, Babylon's on its way, God, through Jeremiah, says, wash and be clean. Again, an opportunity to save themselves from this pending destruction. Again, an opportunity where God extends his mercy and his long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards us all, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. God wanted to save them, and yet they themselves could not take advantage of the opportunity. We see a declaration of danger. In verse number 15, the Bible says, for a voice from Dan declares and is talking about them. Dan was the northernmost city. I believe it's Brother Robert Taylor in his commentary who says that Dan to Judah was as the Great Lakes would be to the United States. If we were to hear from the Great Lakes that an impending enemy was crossing into our borders, it would strike fear into the heart of the nation. And for the people to hear that they had already arrived at Dan. And the Bible goes on to say in verse number 16 that the watchers had come from the far country and they had given their voice against the cities of Jerusalem. The Babylonian spies, the forerunners were there. They were saying that war is on its way. Prepare yourselves. Verse number 17 says, as the keepers of the field, are they against her round about? This was going to be a complete and utter destruction. You have a declaration of their doings in verses 17 through 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches unto thine heart. You have a declaring prophet. Let's quickly move on to the disheartened prophet in verses 19 through 22. We see in verse number 19 what a disheartened prophet feels. He said, my bowels, my bowels. He says, I'm pained at the very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me, and I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. In his stomach, Jeremiah had become sick. Sick because he knew what was coming. Sleepless nights were abounding. His bowels and emotions had overtaken him. Because a disheartened prophet knows what's coming, he felt it. A disheartened prophet sees what's coming. Verse 20 and following, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. He asks, verse 21, perhaps what a disheartened prophet asks, verse 21. He says, how long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? He said, how long can I take it? What his heart from prophet hears in verse 22. He says, for my people, they're foolish. They've not known me. They're sottish children. They're foolish. They're ignorant. They've got none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Hosea 4 and 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lastly, let's notice a descriptive prophet, and then we'll make some application. In verses 23 through 26, the description to behold. I want you to notice in verses 23 and following how this descriptive prophet begins every verse with the phrase, and I beheld. God was going to show Jeremiah something that many in this world would never see. It was a destruction so complete, a destruction so vicious. He said, I beheld the earth. Lo, it was without form and void. The heavens, they had no night. I immediately was reminded of Genesis 1 and 2, where it says, the Lord, as he formed the earth, was void. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God says, I'm going to make Judah like it was in the very beginning. You're going to be without form. You're going to be chaotic, in other words. This would be a complete destruction of the chaos that was going to exist when this judgment came. He says in verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Perhaps here the mountains signify the dignitaries and the kings that would not be able to save them. There would be complete and utter confusion and chaos. Verse 25, I beheld, and there was no man. All the birds of the heavens were fled. There wouldn't even be a piece of scrap for the vulture when God was done with his judgment. This was a complete judgment. The Bible says in verse 26, and beheld, lo, the fruitful places were a wilderness. A description to behold. Oh, surely, brothers and sisters, God's judgment is complete. Nothing would be left. It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. But never have such words been any truer. In a great and grand manner, God reveals the devastating doom that will befall upon Jerusalem. Each of these verses helps us understand how God looks at sin. In verses 27 through 31, a description to bewail. Surely we would think that the preceding verses were enough to make any man understand the need to follow God. But in these final verses, we're going to see a bewailing land, earth, city, man, and child. God was going to leave nothing left. I would like to spend the remainder of my time this afternoon making some application to these principles. Brethren, this is more than just an historical account. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. that through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. I believe this afternoon God gave us this account because there were some lessons he wanted us all to learn. The alarming nature of sin. Friends, when sin abounds, we need to sound the alarm. The alarm bell needs to be going off. In Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth. Give them warning for me. Brethren, we need more warning from the pulpit today. We need more elders warning congregations, preachers warning the people of God about the pending sin and destruction that comes from it. We have too many pulpiteers in the pulpits. We have too many those who like to pat the backs and they like to stroke the ear. 2 Timothy 4:4 We need to understand the alarming nature of sin and sound the alarm. Furthermore, the activating nature of it. Some know about the alarming nature of it, but that's all they do. They know about it. Oh, but we see that it is activating. We must be activists for the cause of Christ. It is one thing to identify the enemy, but it's a whole different matter to engage him. Jeremiah was more than a professor. Brethren, he was a producer. Jeremiah was more than a declarer. He was a doer. James 1:21 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We need to be activists for Jesus Christ. Get out of the pews. We don't need more pew potatoes in the church. What we need to do is get up with the word of God and get out and preach it and teach it and practice it. We understand that sin's alarming. We don't need to fall asleep. All the time to arise and face sin and activate the soldiers of Christ has come. And we see the astonishment from it. Oh, verse number 9. Notice that verse again. The false prophets, the kings and the princesses, the Bible said when Babylon came would be astonished. And I wonder today, how many are going to be astonished when God comes in his judgment? I wonder how many preachers in the pulpits are going to be astonished when God comes. And says in Matthew 7:22, why call you me Lord, Lord? Do not the things that I say. Luke 6:46. Matthew 7:21, many shall say to me in that day, oh, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy names? In thy name do many mighty works, cast out demons. And I'll say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. We are going to have many in the judgment that will be surprised. They thought they were doing the work of God, and they were not. They were working under the realm of lawlessness, having no Bible authority for what they were doing. They were astonished from sin. And I just wonder how many in our country, in our world today, will be so fitted. There is the apathetic nature of it. The apathetic nature. Brothers and sisters, there may be no enemy more dangerous than the weapon of apathy. Satan defeats us by discouraging us. It seems to me that we have too many in the Lord's church who are defeated. They think that we're dying. They think the Lord's church, we're just not, brother, I've heard so many. I know elders and preachers, you've heard it too. They say, oh, we just need to hope we can hold on. It's kind of like we're still practicing the Alamo syndrome. We've got to get behind the walls and hope that we can just hold out. Instead of going out and trying to grow. Instead of going out with the weapon of Christ and spreading the gospel of Jesus. We need to do more campaigning in the Lord's church today. We need to take some lessons and get out and talk to people about Jesus Christ. It's one thing to do it in the church building. It's a whole different matter to get out and do it in our communities and do it in the world. The church is growing in many areas, and I'm encouraged. I hear reports about brethren meeting around the world, whether it be in Jamaica or India or New Zealand or Ukraine or various places where we see the Lord's church is growing. And there are places in our country we will find the Lord's church doing well when we do the work of God. We need not to be apathetic. Let's not get the Elijah syndrome and say, I'm the only one left. Ah, Lord, I'm the only one, don't you know? Elijah, get out there and get back to my people and get busy. We get discouraged, doom, gloom, and despair. I can't do it. We do not need to allow that in the Lord's church. Notice the antidote for sin, verse 14. Wash thy heart from wickedness. Isn't it interesting? From the very beginning of time, that God has called for his people to wash themselves from sin. Oh, it was the great flood when God washed the world from sin. And it was a Naaman who was washed from that sin-like disease of leprosy in the Jordan River. It was John the Baptizer who was called to wash the people. And it was Jesus who called us to wash the people to the watery grave of baptism. The antidote for sin is to do some washing. We see the anguishing nature of it in verse 19. My bowels, I'm pained. Brethren, isn't it tough? Isn't it discouraging sometimes? Have you ever had the sleepless night? When you know that the church is struggling at the local congregation. And you know that it's uncertain, the future. You know that there's maybe some seeds of discord that have been sown. And you don't know what's going to happen. Or you know that judgment's coming. Or maybe as an eldership, you've had to talk to somebody and they've refused the counsel, a member of the church, and you're going through the process of church discipline. As I became a preacher of the gospel, and I've only been preaching about 11 years, but in that 11 years, I've had too many sleepless nights already. And it hurts the soul. It sickens the stomach when you know that there are things gone amiss and you know that such hurt is coming. And how many can in these pews this afternoon sympathize with Jeremiah? The bowels that were hurting, the deepest emotions of man, are that abominable nature of sin in verse 28. For the earth shall mourn, and the heavens are going to be black, because I have spoken it, I purposed it, and I will not repent, neither will I turn back with it, the Bible says. Oh, what a wonderful set of verses. Oh, abominable it is. Brothers and sisters, I believe we'd have less problem with sin if we would look at sin the same way God looks at it. We look at sin as Satan looks at it. He's sugar-coated it. He's made it look good. It's not offensive to us. Sin ought to be offensive. When God sees sin, it sickens him. The Bible says in Revelation 14, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire, the Bible says, and with brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. The Bible says, and they shall have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast, his image, whosoever receiveth a mark on his name. That's how God looks at sin. God hates it. Satan has convinced us that we can sin in moderation. He's altered its appearance. He's changed its color. He's distorted its description. He's normalized its nature. He has made it a fad, something genetic. He calls it for the greater good, an alternative lifestyle. And brothers and sisters and friends, let's not buy his bill of goods. It's sin, and it's abominable, and we need to see sin for what it is. It takes the souls of man to the grave of hell. And lastly, verse number 27, we see the atoning of sin. I don't know if I would ever caught this. I was reading Brother Robert Taylor's comments on the book of Jeremiah, and I want to give him full credit for this. Because in verse number 27, there is a phrase here that can easily be overlooked. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. But he says, yet will I not make a full end. Isn't it wonderful to know, brother, that God won't make a full end? There's always a faithful remnant somewhere. There's always someone that will remain faithful to God. And God says, now, Judah, you'll be destroyed, but there'll be someone who will be faithful to me. In Genesis 3, in that Adamic covenant, God promised that Jesus would come. In Genesis 12, he promised Abraham that the seed of woman is going to come, the seed of Abraham. And indeed, God was going to keep his promise. You see, he's not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. God will keep his word. And God says, I'll atone for this sin. It's wonderful to see Jesus all over the Bible. To know that past Jeremiah is Jesus. He's in Ezekiel. He's in Daniel. He's in the minor prophets. And the world was being prepared for the Savior of the world. Galatians 4:4 says the Son of Man came in the fullness of time. Brother, he came when we needed him. The world wasn't ready for Jesus in Jeremiah's day. There was some preparation going on. There were some lessons that we needed to learn. Isn't it wonderful this afternoon to note the world was prepared for the Savior Jesus, and he'll atone. There's a map in your Bible It's a fun study. Have you ever studied the Bible through the map? This is the story of redemption. To go all the way back from the beginning and know that in Adam, God started the map. And he said, Jesus is coming. And God gave us Seth. And through Seth, we eventually come to a man by the name of Noah. And God said, I'll preserve you. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But through Shem, God would preserve you. And through Shem and Terah and Nahor, eventually we come to a man by the name of Abraham. And God said, I'll preserve you. And from Abraham, we have his offspring, Isaac. From Isaac, we have Jacob, Israel. From Israel, we have Judah. From Judah, we go to Ruth. From Ruth, we go down. And finally, we see as we move through that messianic map that Jesus comes. The antidote for sin. Daniel 2:44, the Bible says, of his kingdom, it shall never be destroyed. Dear friends, we may go through some difficult times. It may appear at times that destruction is weighing heavy on the Lord's church. But there will always be a faithful remnant. God will preserve his people. From the very beginning of time, he's preserved his people. And he's preserving it today. It's wonderful to be with you this afternoon. To see these wonderful applications in the Word of God to the mighty message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah may contain the most piercing and the most poignant portrait of God's judgment anywhere in the Scriptures. In this message, we've seen a declaring prophet, a disheartened prophet, and a descriptive prophet. His terse tongue and his mighty message humble the heart. And it's legitimate love that's sorely needed today. There'll be never a doubt about his motivation. For the Bible tells us that even after this great destruction, Jeremiah penned, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. Brethren, may we stand in the shadows of Jeremiah. May we both be motivated by his message. May we be encouraged by his exhortations. May we make application of this book and take it home.